together. Now, this morning we are in the book of Acts chapter 9. And first person to get to that, if you're using the church Bible, you can shout out the page number.
777.
777. Ooh. We win. All right, 777. Very lucky, lucky number. 777. And this morning we are going to talk about the conversion of Saul, better known to us as Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. But we're going to take a look at this fascinating story, and this is a story that Luke, the writer of Acts, is very, very interested in, because probably half of Acts, he's going to follow Paul, and he wants to make sure that we know where Paul came from and how he came to faith. So let's read this together, Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 to probably 19. We'll see how time goes. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call in your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word and we pray, Lord, for your wisdom. We pray for eyes that are opened to see what you have for us this morning. Teach us, feed us by your word. Show us, Lord, what your word says. Teach us in all truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this Saul that is being talked about here? We know that he's been persecuting the church, but let's start with a little background information. Who is this Saul? We know from traditionally, he wasn't really a great looker. Traditionally, he's been thought of as pretty short and balding. But his family background was really good. It calls him Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a very, very wealthy city. In fact, if you look on a map and you see where Israel is, and Jerusalem, and you trace a line straight up into what's modern-day Turkey, you arrive at the city of Tarsus. Not so rich now, but back then it was a trading center. It was very fabulously wealthy, especially known for the making of tents out of goat hair. So Saul is from this city, very wealthy. So we know he's coming from a family of considerable means. Not only that, but we find out later on in Acts, he's also a citizen. Not of Tarsus, but of Rome. Which means he is very privileged, and he was born into it. So very wealthy, very privileged, socially very powerful family that he comes from. And we know that he has at least a sister and some other relatives that we meet later on in Acts. But his family is very wealthy, socially very powerful, very influential, and very religious. Right? When Paul talks about himself later on in his letters, he talks about how he was raised in the Jewish tradition. So he grew up in Tarsus, which is not a Jewish city, it's a Greek city. But his family is so devout and so strictly adherent to Judaism that they make sure that he follows the Jewish religion very, very strictly. So very powerful, very influential, very rich, and also very religious. In fact, so religious and influential that when Saul is a young boy, they ship him off to get a proper Jewish education, which means sending him to the most Jewish city, which is Jerusalem. So they pay to ship him all the way from Tarsus, all the way down to Jerusalem, to be trained in the ways of a Pharisee, the strictest observers of Judaism. So he's sent down there, so that means not only can he speak Greek, because he was born in a Greek city, but he can also speak Aramaic, which is the common language, and he can also speak Hebrew, because that's how you learn to be a good Jewish boy, is you learn your Hebrew. Because you can't read the Torah, the scriptures, unless you know Hebrew. So he at least knows those three languages, probably more, and he gets shipped down there to learn how to be a good Pharisee. But not only that, he studies under probably the most well-known Pharisee, well-known rabbi, whose name is Gamaliel. And we met him earlier when the disciples are before the Sanhedrin, the rulers, and they're all trying to kill him, and Gamaliel stands up and talks, and everyone shuts up and listens. So we know just from that story alone that he is a very powerful, very influential, very well thought of rabbi. But even from Jewish writings, we know he is very well thought of. He's in fact called Rabboni, which means, you know, our rabbi. He's not just a rabbi out there, he's a rabbi of the people. This is a rabbi that people love. So if you could get a teacher, any teacher in the whole world, Gamaliel would be it. And Saul gets the most popular, the best teacher, the best education that money and influence can buy him. And so this is how he grows up. And in terms of religious intensity, he says later on in Philippians 3, that according to law, he was flawless. Right? That's the riches, influence, a religion, a Jewish religion that was completely and utterly perfect according to the law. And so here we have this man Saul, and he has come into contact with Jesus through the gospel. And Jesus says, I'm going to be a stumbling stone. You know, stumbling stone. You're walking, playing Pokemon Go, and the stone is that, you know, that piece of sidewalk that's raised up because a tree has, you know, kind of grown under it and pushed it up. and you're walking, you're watching, you're trying to catch a Pokemon, and then you trip over the stone. It's a stone that you just can't get by. You either got to deal with it, or you trip over it. Jesus, that's the kind of stone I am. You got to deal with me, or you're going to fall flat in your face, even if you're not playing Pokemon Go. So Saul has come to that rock that is Jesus, and he's stumbling. He can't get his mind around this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to be the one who's supposed to free Israel. He's supposed to be a mighty conqueror. He's supposed to be a king. And here's this Jesus, you know, preaching all sorts of strange things, dying on a cross. It means, from the Old Testament standpoint, he's cursed. And he can't wrap his mind around it. And he hates Jesus. How do we know? We know from the record when Stephen was on trial. And Stephen is there. Saul is there. He's hearing it. And Stephen preaches the whole gospel and talks about Jesus. And all the leaders, which Saul would have been part of at that time, get so angry. Just can't get over this Jesus. And he starts persecuting the church. Now, looking at this conversion of Saul, we see both an atypical conversion, but yet also a normative conversion, which is very interesting because those two are usually polar opposites. In one sense, it's atypical because not very many people, when they come to Christ, get converted because there's a humongous light come down from heaven. Well, actually, most of us aren't going to be riding a horse in the first place. Or a motorcycle or a car. And so most of the time, when you come to Christ, don't expect a humongous light from heaven, brighter than the noon sun, to completely knock you down and make you blind and make you hear voices. Right? That is usually not what happens. So in Saul's case, it's atypical. Right? It's special. There are elements in Saul's conversion that are unique, or at least very, very rare to see. And we see it in Saul's conversion. But yet there are elements, all the elements of our conversion are actually in Paul's conversion. So in another way, it's normative. That is, it sets the norm, and we can see the different aspects of that. So we're going to take a look at Saul's conversion, and we're going to see how it's normative. We focus a lot on how it's extraordinary, but we're going to focus this morning on actually how it's normal, how it's kind of boring. All right, Saul. Saul starts out as the farthest person from a Christian as humanly possible. And Saul himself calls himself the chief of sinners. And we like to kind of, kind of sanitize that. And, when I was growing up, my Sunday school teacher was always like, yeah, that's because, Paul was so close to God that he saw his sins magnified, and every little sin was really, really powerful, and it was really, really, he knew that every sin was horrible in God's sight, every sin was terrible, and which is true. But I think there's a case to be made that Saul was actually, in his eyes, and probably in the eyes of other people around him, that when he started out, when we meet him in Acts, he was the biggest sinner. Not just in a kind of holy, oh, my sins are so great because I'm so close to God way, but no, my sins are so great because my sins are so great because I've got so many of them. And so, let's look at the beginning of chapter 9. It says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Actually, literally, it says breathing in, because the picture is kind of like, you know, like a bullfight. And the bull's really mad, and he's breathing in, you know, to get that big lung full of air to snort it out. That these murderous threats are what he's breathing in. It's like the air that he breathes. He's the picture that Luke is painting of him. Well, he probably doesn't even need to paint it, because that's what Saul looked like, was kind of a raging animal in terms of persecuting the church. And so we think that you know, he was just there to, you know, facilitate the handing over of Christians to the chief priests in Jerusalem. It says in the second part of verse 1, they went to high priests and asked them for letters to synagogues in Damascus. So they found any there who belonged to the way. The way is another way of saying, you know, Christianity, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. So when we follow him, we are in the way. Whether men, women, he might take them to prisoners in Jerusalem. And that just sounds like he's, you know, a policeman, and he's just locking people up. Which is not too bad, you know. You really don't like the policemen that are, you know, they stand on the side of the road and they try to catch you when you're speeding. But this, it's worse than that. It says that he's breathing out murderous threats. Actually, it says later on in the epistles that he was trying to destroy the church. Right? So all the Christians left Jerusalem, not all of them, but a lot of them left Jerusalem when the persecution started. And he's like, oh, get back here. And he follows them wherever they go. And so he's following them up to Damascus, which is up to the north. It's a very well-known city. It's still there. In fact, the street, Straight Street, that we come across later on, is still there. And he's following Christians there so he can drag them back to Jerusalem and do the same thing that he did with Stephen, which is kill them. Right, so Saul is not just a policeman rounding up Christians to put in prison. He is trying to get them all killed. Right? And just bringing them to Jerusalem is just the legal way that he has to go through it, to put them in a prison, put them on trial, and then execute them. So in a real, real way, Saul is the chief of sinners. This persecution that has gripped the church, and we saw last time, is, I don't know if it's last time or the time before, it's been a while, but it says the great persecution. It's, you know, it's one that the early church can point to, like, yeah, that, remember that time? That was a horrible time. It's a great persecution that broke out. And this persecution was not nameless, and it wasn't faceless. The face of this persecution was Paul. Right, the rest of the leaders were happy just sitting in Jerusalem. You know, if people cause trouble, and we'll toss them in prison and try to kill them. But Saul's going out, and he's going wherever the Christians are going. And he's following them. He's hunting them down like a rabid dog, trying to kill them. And so we see in this story, and also the story that we'll cover next Sunday is combined service, but Sunday after that, that everyone knows who Saul is. Everyone knows him, and they're scared of him. He's like the early church boogeyman. Like if parents are trying to get the kids to behave, you know, watch out or Saul's going to come for you. Or, Mommy, Saul's hiding under my bed. You know, it'd just be that kind of terror that everyone knows about Saul in the church, and everyone's scared of him because he's the one that is killing Christians. So there is that fear. They know who he is, and he is that bad. You know, you don't need to spiritualize it. He really is that bad. But how is that normative, right? None of us have, hopefully, killed anyone or murdered anyone. Before you showed up at CT, you didn't spend your time tracking down Christians and murdering them in their sleep or, you know, killing them on the road, right? How is this normative? Well, it's normative because we all start from the same place. It doesn't feel that way, but it is. And Paul himself says it. Let's look over to Romans chapter 1. Actually, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not one. There is no one who understands, not one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's not talking about some kind of, you know, special section of the population. He's talking about everyone. There is no one righteous. There is no one that seeks God. Right? So, seeker-driven service, no such thing, because Paul says there is no such thing as a seeker. There is no one out there that is looking on their own for God. That's why we are in the same position as Saul before Christ saves us. We are all enemies of the gospel. We are all enemies of God. We want to do our own thing. And even if we don't actively persecute it, you know, we want to shut God out of our lives, because God is in our life, then He can tell us what to do, and we don't want that. We want to be master of our own destiny. We want to be the one to determine who we are. Right? That's so big in this country, right? Who says who I am? I say who I am. I say what I am. Doesn't matter what biology tells me, doesn't matter what other people tell me, doesn't matter what Bible tells me, I say what I am. No one else tells me who I am. I determine who I am. And to do that, you need to shut God out. You need to live a life devoid of God. Because God will always say, I made you. I have final say. So it's normative because we all start from the same spot. We're not seeking after God. We're His enemies. The only seeker is God, who is looking for His lost sheep. And the only people who seem to be on their way to God are people that God has already started to draw near. Right, that's the only reason why we can have a seeker's class downstairs. It's not because people are seeking God. It's because God is already drawing people near, and we preach the gospel to them and show them more of Christ. Right, so there is no seekers. There's no one righteous. We are all start out as enemies of God. Okay, so normative. We are all God's enemies. So God has to intervene. And for Saul, as he's on the road to Damascus, and God has the light come down, knocks him off his horse, makes him blind, all that stuff. But in anyone who can call Jesus Lord, He does the same thing. Maybe not in such a miraculous way. Maybe in a really boring way. We grew up in the church, and, you know, we just always heard about the gospel, and then one day he's like, yeah, I gradually believe. That's God working in your heart. Maybe not in a one moment flash, but maybe over the course of years, maybe even decades. No one comes to God unless God calls them and God saves them. All right, how else is this normative? Verse 6. Actually, I just want to look at Saul's little conversation with Jesus because it's so fascinating. Just look at the atypical part first for a little bit. Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And some commentators have said, well, Lord is the common Greek word for, you know, sir. You know, he's being polite. You know, he's seen a big light from heaven, and he's being polite. Give me a break. Paul is a very observant Jewish person. He knows the Old Testament front and back. He knows if a light comes from down from heaven and a voice speaks and calls him, "Saul, Saul, that's God." Right? Just like the story of Samuel. Samuel hears God, says, "Samuel, Samuel," right? This is a personal invitation. When your name is repeated twice, it's a personal call. He knows this is God. Every fiber of his Jewish being, every fiber of his Bible knowledge is saying, this is God, but yet he can't recognize it because something is in disharmony in his head. He knows it's God, it is God, but yet God is telling him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, wait, I thought I was doing your will. You know, I thought I was on this crusade for your sake. And God's saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so there's this disharmony in what Saul knows and what Saul's experiencing. And so he has to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" He's saying, "Lord, I know you're God, but yet, for some reason, I don't yet know you." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He didn't say, "Jesus, whom you're persecuting my church or my believers." Right? If you're part of the church, Jesus is standing in your place. And so when others say bad things about you for Christ's sake, don't take it too personally. Jesus is going to take it very personally. And he does. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." So finally, Saul realizes, "Who are you, Lord?" "Jesus. Jesus is God." And he comes face to face with this reality that he can't get around. Verse 6, "Now get up and go into the city. You will be told what you must do." Now, this is the other part that's normative, because when God calls you, there's always a response. It always leads to action. In this case, it's go to the city, go to Damascus, and wait for me. And you're going to be told what you must do. God has a plan. Saul is part of it. And now that God has broken into his life, shown him Jesus, now he has to respond. He's got to go. He's got to be obedient. He's got to go. If you think you're a Christian today and you haven't been obedient, you haven't, you know, you're not doing anything about it, guess what? You got to question whether you're really a believer. And one of the first things that Saul does after he receives a sight, after Ananias comes, it's interesting, he's been fasting for 3 days. Fasting is usually for grief. So Saul knows how he's lived. He knows the zeal and the passion that he's had for killing Christians. And now Jesus appeared to him, and he's fasting for 3 days. No water, no food. Why? Because his thirst for God is more. There is something that he needs from God that is much more needed in his life than water and food. And as Chinese or as people who love food, this is hard for us to understand. But there are times when we need something even more than food and water. Saul needs God, and probably he needs repentance. He's sitting in the room all by himself. He can't see. He's blind. And he's just calling out to God for forgiveness. God, will you forgive me? And he's waiting for that forgiveness to come. And one of the most frightening sections that we read previously about Simon the sorcerer. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. Peter tells Simon the sorcerer, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Perhaps. Maybe. The scary thing is God is under no compunction to forgive us. It's all his grace that he chooses to forgive us, that he grants forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to earn it, to force his hand. It's a gift. And Saul is waiting, praying on his hands and knees, giving up food and water, praying for that forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me. You don't have to, but please, now that you've shown me the light, now you've shown me that I was on the wrong path, please forgive me. And then he feels that touch from Ananias. Man, what a touch that must have been. Ananias touches his shoulder and says, "Brother Saul." And he receives back his sight. And then the first thing he does before he even eats or drinks is he gets baptized. Because he needs that even more than eating and drinking. He needs to be right with the Lord. He needs to be obedient. So he just drops everything. Forget about the food. Forget about the drink. That can wait. I need to be baptized. So that's also a word for any of you who haven't been baptized yet. If you're a believer, right, be obedient. Run to that baptism. And I love Ananias because he's such a man of faith. God's like, "Oh, yeah, go to this house, and there's going to be someone named Saul of Tarsus." And I was like, "You do realize that's the same guy who's been killing everyone?" God's like, "Yep." And he goes. Lastly, I want to talk about one more thing that's normative. And it's not explicitly said in the passage, but I can comfortably say it is biblical. Most people who come to faith because people are praying for them. And this is kind of a little behind the scenes from the story that we don't really see here. But I mean, think of the early church. They're praying for Saul. Right, behind this big conversion experience, behind the light down from heaven, behind the blinding, behind the voice, behind the revelation of who Jesus is, there's the prayer of the saints for Saul. How can I say that they did this with any kind of security since it's not in here? Well, the early church was devoted to God's word. They were devoted to the apostle teaching. They were devoted to the words of Christ. And what did Christ say? Matthew chapter 5, pray for those who persecute you. And if anyone's name popped up when Jesus said that verse to the early church, it would have been Saul. And so I'm sure, positive, 100%, that people in the early church were praying for him. Praying for Saul. God, this great persecutor of the church, is wrecking havoc. He's killing saints. Lord, please stop him. Please shine the light of the gospel into his heart. Paul's amazing and atypical conversion is brought forth in a very normative way, the prayers of his saints that we don't even see. It's not even mentioned, but it's there. Because the early church is faithful to God's word and faithful to Jesus' teaching, and Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Back when I was, the first time I went to Urbana Conference, if you don't know what Urbana is, it's a student missions conference, and I went in, 96. Yeah, I feel old. Okay. Anyways, one of the speakers there was a missionary by the name of George Verver. And even though he's a grandfather by now and he's really old, he's still very energetic and he's very crazy. And you can see him anytime if there's a YouTube video or anything. You can tell it's him because he's wearing a very loud jacket that has the globe printed on it. And he always brings around a blow-up inflatable globe with him wherever he goes. Anytime I've seen him speak, any video I've seen him speak at, this is how he comes. And he's a very passionate guy. He's a missionary that was he founded an organization called Operation Mobilization. But he shares in his testimony to be careful of women of prayer. Be careful of women of prayer. Because he was living a crazy life, and one of his neighbors, one of the ladies on his block, decided to pray for his school. Well, he was in high school. He got into a bit of trouble, with the law, and this lady got his name on her prayer list. Not only that, put his name down on the prayer list, and she prayed without him knowing, or as he likes to say, without his permission, that he would not only come to faith, be saved, but also that he would become a missionary. And this lady was faithful in prayer for him, and he became a missionary. Because someone prayed. Not someone, big, not someone extraordinary, just a common, ordinary Christian who was willing to be faithful in prayer. So that's my challenge to you this morning. We see Saul, the most vicious, most sinful person that we've met in the whole New Testament. Right? When we get to heaven, I'm sure Saul would be like, yep, that was me. No lie. And yet God saved him. So I'm sure we know people in our own lives that we feel are the farthest they can possibly be from God. Whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's coworkers, whether it's enemies. No one is too far from God that God cannot save them. If God can save Saul, God can save anyone. But are you willing to pray for them? Are you willing to stand up and be obedient to God and Christ and stand up for Christ in their life, whether it's in prayer or whether it's just like in Ananias, right? Who came and laid their hands on Saul? Who came to give Saul back his sight and to welcome him into the early church? It wasn't one of the apostles. It wasn't even one of the deacons like Philip. It was just an ordinary guy who's just named for the first time right here. Just a guy named Ananias who is willing to be faithful and obedient. Right. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. Lord, that this is the way you saved Saul was the same way you saved us. Lord, we are your enemies. We were far away from your grace. We are far away from from who you were. Lord, we wanted to shut you out. We wanted to live like you didn't exist. But yet, you broke into our lives and you saved us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us also to be obedient. Lord, just like the early church, just like Ananias, Lord, there are other people. Lord, now that we are no longer your enemies and we are your sons and your daughters, Lord, there are other people who are enemies of the cross, who are enemies of you. People who are in bondage to sin and death. People that may we even care a lot about, or even people that maybe hate us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient and to be your witnesses, to be Jesus in their lives. Whether it's to be like Ananias and bring a touch, to bring the word of Jesus. Or just to be like unnamed Christians, unmentioned, just praying. Praying that you would save. Praying that you would deliver. Praying that you would shine the light of your gospel into that person's life. Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to persevere. And Lord, even this morning, Lord, put names, put people on our heart. People that you created, that you love, that you want us to be light and salt to. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.